And I'm sure you all know our moderator for this afternoon. His brother Ed Lorenz is from the Los Angeles Ecclesia, and I'll turn the table over to him now.
Thank you. Formerly of the Los Angeles Ecclesia, now of Portland.
Oh, I'm sorry.
We have here, to my left, Brother Henry Qualick, of course, and our dear brother Alan McAllister, and Brother Jim Martin, who is following through for Brother Norman Rice. We've placed Brother Martin in a very disadvantaged position because he has not had the month or 6 weeks or so to study the lessons, but that nevertheless he's had the experience, and we are certain that the Lord will bless him in his thoughts. We're very pleased that the class chose this particular subject in this particular text. It is one in which we're going to find a great lesson for all of us. Maybe some of the angles considered you may never have thought about in your studies before. Because the Apostle Peter here approaches a subject in a very interesting manner. And we're going to learn that the word finally, as discussed here, doesn't always mean the word finally that you may have in mind. And we believe it therefore shows that the apostle had come to a summation of his life's experiences. He looked over the experiences of his brethren and realized there was a need for compassion, for love, in a matter and a way, and yet the soundness of doctrine had to be maintained and presented. So we're going to ask Brother Alan if he'd first tell us, what are we going to learn from our lesson, Brother Alan?
What are we going to learn? I think one of the aspects, we're studying it because it is the writings of the apostle, of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the faithful. Well, I said first because it is we're studying this because it is the writings of an apostle of Jesus Christ to the faithful of the early church. These of the early church were undergoing character malignment. And if you look through Peter, such as the second chapter, the 12th verse, and the third chapter, the 16th verse, just as an example, they give you some of the conditions under which the early church were undergoing character malignment and persecutions because of their Christian beliefs. And our lesson that we want to learn is how it relates to us today. And also because the apostle is in our theme text summarizing his previous thoughts. And our lesson that we want to consider is what is meant by being all of one mind, how to direct our natural combativeness, our wrangling and contentious dispositions into the proper channel, into fighting the good fight of faith. And we hope that this discussion will emphasize the blessed inheritance for which we are being prepared and the necessary experiences necessary for the development of the principles of truth and righteousness within ourselves. I like the Diaglot translation of our theme text. Finally, be all of like mind, sympathizing, loving as brethren, compassionate, humble. And humble is in the Greek has the thought of humble-minded ones.
Thank you, Brother Alan. Brother Henry, would you like to read for us, if you don't mind, the complete text 8 and 9, and then give us any thought that you might have in addition to what Brother Alan said to the question?
Thank you. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Well, as you mentioned, Apostle Paul is sort of winding up the epistle, and he says, finally. The word finally can be used in a sense in a final analysis. In other words, this is what to be striven for, and this is the goal. He has other suggestions that work up to that, and we'll see how this refers really to the Lord's consecrated people when he says, love as brethren. There's another scripture that says, love the brotherhood. The brotherhood are the members of the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we don't love others that are progressing toward that goal too. But the essence of the high calling is the brotherhood, in which one joint supplies another and develops until it's complete. This is really the entire work of the gospel call and the work of the age. So this is about all.
Thank you, Brother Henry. Brother Jim, do you have any thoughts on the question?
In this particular aspect, we noticed that the Apostle Peter, I think, had learned through the years by experience the certain things that he himself was learning, and he wanted to impress upon the brethren. The Apostle Peter, basically, we recognize, was always called bold and impetuous when he was still a disciple of Jesus and learning by the principles of being with the Master, lessons that he could imply. And he had many humbling experiences, and I think it was after this humbling experience, really, of denying the Lord, that really brought on a change of character. He was no longer the bold and impetuous Peter that we knew from the Gospels, but he became the mellowed character that was now fit for the Master's use, we think. His life, it was almost gone, as it were, a complete change from what he was as the fisherman to now the beloved apostle. As we notice even later in this epistle, I think he's trying to teach the brethren a love that they should have one for the other. In the fifth chapter of this first epistle, he acknowledges himself as an elder. And not as a leader, but a fellow elder. And he's admonishing his brethren in that respect, that they should learn some of the principles that he himself had learned, and to feed the flock. And the purpose of all of this was to bring them into heart harmony in mind, in talents, in everything that they possessed, to emulate the spirit and the copy of the Master. That was his basic appeal, we think, through this whole epistle. And I think the brethren have covered it, but it was always, to me, the experience that he had learned, now trying to impress it upon the other brethren as an elder statesman, really, we thought, and a beautiful lesson in all of this for us.
Thank you, brethren. We recognize that when our Lord chose Peter, James, and John and set them aside, in a sense, from the others, it was because of a heart condition and a mind condition that our Lord saw in these three disciples over and above the others. He loved them all, of course, and he says so in his prayer, John 17. But we recognize that there was something about Peter and James and John that had a close affinity for the Master and the Master's Spirit. Therefore, they were chosen to be writers of a portion of the New Testament. And when our Lord prayed for Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan had desired to sift thee as wheat, but I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. We recognize that Peter always went back in his mind undoubtedly to to that sweet, tender master under whose discipleship he learned to know about his loving Father. Now, Henry, we recognize that there's a background in Peter's mind here to lead to this word finally. Would you briefly discuss for us out of the second chapter, say, take verses 1 and 2 and 11 through 15.
I'll read them. Wherefore, lay aside all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And 11 to 15, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in a day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king, to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For this is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of the foolish. Well, what the Apostle Paul is telling, I'm sorry, Apostle Peter is saying is that we should begin as babes desiring and feeding on the milk of the word, and that we are to grow thereby and thus put away the fruit of the flesh. And in this proper growth, he tells us of the proper conduct in relation to the authorities. And the main thing is that where they may not agree with the authorities, with Peter, or any of us for that matter, that like as was spoken of Daniel, he was above reproach, so they will speak evil perhaps at any rate. But they will recognize in a day of their visitation. And the psalmist suggests this when he says of the church when it's glorified, perhaps with some that are not resurrected and seen on earth, they will say, this one is born in Zion and this one is born in Zion, when they will see by their good works that what we or any disciples at that time exhibited by the fruit of their labor, by the transformation of the mind, not only in spiritual things, but by also the transformation of the natural mind, lifting it up above the carnal condition. So this leads up to the aspect of, in a final analysis, and finally to grow into this maturity.
So your thought is suggested here that to begin as a baby is natural.
Yes.
But to remain as a baby is a sorrow.
Yes. Yes.
And so the apostle is suggesting there must be maturity, there must be growth, and there must be a position in the life of one in Christ where they actually reach maturity. Mm-hmm. Brother Jim, do you have add a thought on this?
No, I will continue with the other portion
of
the question.
Then we'll come back to you, if you don't mind. Would you take verses 17 to 25?
All right. This is picking up again where Brother Henry left off in the leading up to our text. I thought Brother Ed brought this to our attention well in our outline here. He starts out, honor all men, love the brotherhood, and fear God, and honor the king. We think the Apostle Peter is bringing to the attention of all those that are particularly among the brethren at that time, and a good lesson for all of us, that we should have an honor, respect for everyone in the world, among our brethren particularly, but to have an honor, respect for each one as individuals. The point that has been mentioned, that was mentioned before, about loving the brotherhood, I think is a very important thing. We should love the brethren. It is a mark, a manifestation of our passing from death unto life, that we love the brethren. And he's going to build up to this in later lessons as we go along. But if we do not love the brethren, who we see, the Apostle John tells us, how can we love God whom we have not seen? We should at least have got that far. And then he tells us to respect or honor those in charge of governments in the relationship to them, recognizing that we are under an arrangement that we should not be combative to. Then he's talking in the next verse about servants that are, as it were, slaves at the time. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward or the perverse or the unreasonable. Because in all of this, you can learn a lesson. All of the experiences that are yours, even as servants, in the most humble of circumstances, you can learn the experience not only in this line, but because it's the same lesson that our master taught us, as you'll notice as these texts go on. And then it says, for this is thankworthy, and the word thankworthy could be more well put as well-pleasing. For this is well-pleasing, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. He's now putting really what sacrifice and suffering is involved in. Not only is suffering for things that we may do wrong is really nothing righteous suffering, but it is when man in conscience toward God endure grief wrongfully, this is well-pleasing to God. For what glory, he says in the next verse, what glory is it if when we buffeted for our faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is really the mark of our sacrifice, of really taking our experiences when we're endeavoring to do well and we're buffeted for this, that the Lord is looking at our reactions to it, because this is exactly the thing that he did. And then he really brings it down to our attention, why this is the case. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. The Apostle Peter was fortunate to be a prime example of the Master's character for 3.5 years. He saw how he was in every degree and direction a complete harmony with what he taught. You know, it's one thing to be and say something and tell you how to do it, but to be an example. And the Master was that living example that the Apostle Peter could now point to and said, this is our pattern. And really, this is the whole lesson of Christian living, to follow after the mind, the character, the disposition of God, of Christ himself. Who did no sin? He's telling us how Christ carried out his sacrifice. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to God who judges, committed himself to that which judges righteously, which is God. Who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For we are sheep going astray, but we are now returned of the shepherd and bishop of our souls. This is the build-up that I think Brother Ed is referring to and bringing us to of why he makes all of these points. Christ, he recognizes our example of suffering, our conduct and action that we have, and also reactions. We should continually seek to emulate the character of the Master. we should have it, as the Apostle Paul tells us, to let this mind be in you as was also in Christ Jesus. That's really the whole buildup of what he's saying here, whether we understand the words or not. To have the mind that was that directed Christ, to have this as our pattern before us. And then he tells us, for this cause were ye called. You're to be sympathetic, high priest. This is the vocation to which you're called, the call of the new creation, to be an example by the experiences you've gone through that now you can assist others. And it can only be done through trial and difficulty and direction of your life to test and prove you as the Master was proven. And that, we believe, is the lesson he's bringing to our attention. And he recognized that we are as fellow members of the body of Christ. And Peter, being this eyewitness, as we mentioned before, could speak of how he conducted himself in a much fuller and a direct manner than we could. And we should thus begin to emulate his character, to think as he would think, to act as he would act, and to speak as he would speak, and to just carry out that perfect pattern. The whole heart harmony is to, our lives are to be conformed to his image. Now again, this is the whole lesson. We're not going to try to give all the answers.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Very lovely. Brother Allen, have you any thought on the second chapter that wasn't particularly discussed?
No, I think it was very well discussed, yes.
I thought so too. We might recognize that the Apostle Peter did not always have a serene, peaceful, placid life in Christ. He was not always right in every occasion. And for that reason, when he had to be corrected, he felt no ill feeling toward the one who corrected him. And who was it? The Apostle Paul. We read in Galatians here, the second chapter, 11th verse. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. And we could recognize why Peter felt that the message was only to the Jews. Because the law was given to the Jews. Our Lord was a Jew. And therefore, the apostles were Jews. Therefore, the gospel was only intended to be for Jews. But Peter needed to be straightened out. What do you think about Paul later on? He called him the beloved Paul. He showed that his love toward Paul was even greater because Paul showed him that he was wrong and he needed to be corrected. And so the epitome of the second chapter has been considered, deals with that very line of thought. Peter is developing, as our brethren so properly stated, Peter is developing the thought that God permits us to be among false brethren at times. He permits slander and everything else to be charged against us. He permits our reputation to be trodden down and put underfoot. What is our reaction? Retaliation? Love. Compassion. Mercy. Let the Lord straighten the matter out. The Lord will do it. Now let's turn to the third chapter, Brother Allen. And would you like to consider maybe the first seven verses of 1 Peter, the third chapter?
Yes, we see that the Apostle Peter is still developing this continuation, as Brother Jim has so very well brought out, and in your comments, Brother Ed, about the love that is being developed. And now he's bringing it to a personal relationship. And the relationship between consecrated husbands and wives, and the importance of the inner adornment over the external adornment. You see that he, in the first, second, and third verses, he's bringing this matter of the husband-wife relationship, of how it should be conducted. And then we notice that he gets to the heart of things with the fourth verse. but decorate rather than the external adornments that women like to put on, braiding of the hair, putting on gold chains, or wearing of apparel. I'm reading from the Dioglot. Then he says, but decorate the hidden man of the heart with what is incorruptible, a meek and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And then he comes to the to our seventh verse, and he speaks also to the husbands. In like manner, husbands, dwell according to knowledge with the female as the weaker vessel, bestowing honor as being also joint heirs of the gracious gift of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. Very beautiful.
Thank you. That's a very tender subject, and that's very beautifully declared by you, Brother Allen. Any additional thoughts on those few verses?
Well, actually, Brother Ed, you'll notice that from the first verse of the second chapter up through the seventh, Apostle here has covered every aspect of our life, our public life, and even the life within the home. But, and he said, fellow heirs with the, where is that? Honor the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that is prayer with you. The entire aspect of life, as it has to do as brethren, even if it's a husband and a wife, they should not really be considered as a husband and wife, but as fellow heirs. So really, it has covered every aspect of the Christian life.
Beautiful. Brother Jim, any thoughts? In summation, the Apostle Peter is suggesting that into those family circles between brethren, where there is a brother and sister and a man and wife relationship in Christ, Peter's telling us, you husbands, you treat your wives on the basis not only as a wife, but as a sister in Christ. And before the Heavenly Father, your obligation is to assist her to make her calling and election sure. And Peter says, I'm holding you husbands responsible that this be accomplished. To you sisters, whose husband is a brother in Christ, you share the same responsibility to assist your husband to make his calling election sure. Having in mind this double relationship in the home helps to strengthen the relationship in Christ. So our obligation as mine and man and wife, brother and sister in the home, is never ending. We continually have a new creature to deal with, our mate, and we are admonished to assist toward that end. And how many times we have recognized over the years a complete tragedy has existed because that headship, that relationship, that companionship wasn't retained. Now we'll turn to the Brother Henry, if you don't mind, to the highlight of our lesson. We'll get right to the text itself. And brethren, our lesson basically is from reprint 2877. You'll find it a very lengthy article. You'll find it extremely brilliant in the pen of the pastor. And you'll find some concepts that maybe you haven't considered before and is helpful to all of us. Now, Brother Henry, would you like to tell us how Brother Russell opened his subject on unity with diversity?
Well, Brother Russell brings out the point, and very well so, that is that in the body of Christ there isn't an exact sameness, that there is a diversity, and yet there is a unity. Now, in going to the thought of unity, in Psalm 133:1, where the psalmist says, "How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity." Professor Strong defines that word as a unit. In other words, unitedly, or to be one. In the New Testament, Apostle Paul in Ephesians uses perhaps a more limited meaning, I think might be the word, and that is, it's a primary numeral, and it has one, unanimity. Now, the word diversity in the New Testament is brought out in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 and 6, and perhaps that would be a good example of how the thought of diversity is used. And this is where the apostle is speaking of many members and in differing with the gifts and so forth in the body. 12, 4, 6, and 28. 12, 4, and 6. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of administration, but the same Lord." And going on to 28. "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, and diversities of tongues. Are all apostles?" and so forth. He's speaking, of course, in the early part of the age when there were special dispensations. Some had the power of healing, others had the gifts of tongues. Well, now, these, of course, have passed away, so how really does that apply to us? Well, it still applies to us in that as body members, we have our own peculiarities, and the Lord doesn't take these away, but he rather channels them in the proper direction. And Brother Russell uses the thought of a rainbow. Well, if you see a rainbow in the sky, you see the colors quite distinct, but you don't see the dividing line. So they sort of merge and one into the other. And the same is true of a, Brother Russell used the thought of a chord, but think of a symphony or an orchestra. Well, a saxophone sounds beautiful and other instrument too. And yet, they're separate and distinct, but when you put them all together, why then, that is when you have the symphony. And I think perhaps another example of that, of the Lord doing this, is when he sent the disciples out in a ministry. He paired them off two by two. I don't exactly remember their names, but I know Peter, who was very impetuous when they were going, when they were told that the Lord had been resurrected and they were going to the sepulchre. Well, Peter couldn't wait. He went and ran ahead. And I forget which one it was that he was paired off.
Andrew.
He's the one that sort of pulled Peter back a little bit on occasion, and the same is true of the others. So really, the Lord doesn't take these personalities and miraculously change them, but rather by the renewing of the mind, he transforms them and he channels them in the right direction. In the manna text for August 24, it speaks of a oneness. Part of the text reads, "It is a oneness of the divine family. It is a oneness of purpose, a oneness of confidence, a oneness of sympathy, a oneness of love, a oneness of honor, and a oneness of mutual possession." Now, This oneness our Lord described as already existing between himself and the Father. But from there on, Brother Russell applies it in the future. So far as his disciples are concerned, it was and still is prospective, and its full accomplishment is the ideal goal toward which we are taught to aspire. So we cannot come into perfect unity organic. Well, what firm terms do you use in regards to spirit? Mm-hmm. But we can't come to full unity of being in the body and mind, but this side the veil, we should come in the unity of the mind to a large extent, not ignoring the fact that there will still be individualities, but that unity is expected this side the veil, and this is what the Lord prayed for in John, the 17th chapter, in the 21st verse. You know, it's easy to speak about saying unity and so forth, but you notice how detailed the Apostle John goes. Every time I read this text, I think, I can't possibly think how anyone could believe the doctrine of the Trinity and say there are three in one and so forth. Of course, he says in the 20th verse, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And that is a prayer for you and for me. But notice, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Well, it's hard for the world to believe that our association is, well, that we, well, they can't see that oneness, but they will know and see in the future when they recall, well, now, you know, these people here, well, let's say, 500 into the millennium, let's just pick out any figure. They'll remember why. Now, we don't see these people anymore. And then they'll begin to recall that, well, now, these people, what they were saying, you know, we didn't quite understand it, but you could see it in their life. Apostle Paul deals with that in the 12th chapter of Romans, and the 5th verse. So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members of another. Now you see, in spite of that, there are individualities, we are members one of another and members of the body of Christ. Now, I'd like to touch just a little bit. We spoke on love. One of the hardest time is to correct necessary when in love, and sometimes it takes that. And this is how that closeness is exhibited.
Thank you, Brother Henry. Brother Jim, I believe you brought your reprint. Do you have it with you?
Yes.
As you consider the subject now and how we grow from babyhood to maturity, would you like to highlight one or two sentences that Brother Russell uses in addition to what Brother Henry nicely drew to our attention? Brother Russell has language there that is very unique, and it might be helpful for all of us.
Well, there's a couple of points we could, from two paragraphs in 2877, we could take two lessons from these. It says the Apostle Paul intimates that we are to continue to grow in grace and knowledge and in love as to attain in heart and in will the stature of a perfect man in Christ. The babe in Christ has not the stature of a man and requires first the milk of the word and subsequently the strong meat that he may grow thereby and finally attain to the ideal condition represented in our text. A condition of harmony with the Lord and with each other, which indicates that the work of grace has well progressed, that the mark of perfect love has been well attained in the heart, even though it be not possible still to fully express it in every word and act of life. And then he adds in one small short paragraph after that, the Apostle Paul describes this transformation of life, this growth, saying, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But while it requires only a short time to give this instruction, does not require long to agree to follow the instruction. It does require patient perseverance and well-doing to comply with the instructions, to fully attain to the transformed condition even in our hearts, so that we will aright, however difficult it may be for us to always do aright. And here arises a difficulty and goes on with another lesson. But he shows that it's a work of progression that is needed in the Christian way. It's not just overnight. And I think it's well borne out by the text that we use so well in the Romans 12, 1 and 2, when it says that we are to prove by experience, by testing it, by trial, and sometimes even by error. We should study and apply those things that we learn to prove what is good, what is acceptable, and what is the perfect will of God. And this is to wherewith we are called, even to our sanctification. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. But it's going to take a long period of development, and it has to be done by the only way the Lord can see it to be done in us, and that is by experience. We have to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God by study and application. The practice of what we read now has to be put in practice in our lives.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Those of us, or those that have been parents or have had custody of children, recognize that in the earlier years you had on the wall of your home or in a door a nice piece of paper with the marks of the height of the growth of the child, and you put a little date by it. And another month went by, and he measured again with the yardstick another date. And what joy there was to see a little graduation, and the little Mary or little John appreciated they could see that growth was taking place. Well, the apostle suggests that we too need a yardstick. And brethren, we do need a yardstick to check our growth. How do you know that we're growing? How do you know that you're maturing? The manner and way which you take the experiences, when you are bitterly opposed. Oh, I'm going to get even with that brother. No, you don't. Let the Lord take care of it. You learn to have long suffering and patience. And that's why we have these fiery trials, is to check our growth. Maybe there's been a little stunning exercise, you're not growing at all. And for that reason, tragedy takes place. So all of us have means of checking it. Now, Brother Alan, let's consider why Paul uses verses 8 and 9 and go on to the few texts that follow it, say 10 through 12, and gain what you can from that.
All right, it's interesting here in verses 10 to 12. We might turn to Psalms, the 34th chapter, verses 12 to 16, and I will read from 1 Peter. Because really, this is what the Apostle Peter is quoting from. He's quoting from the Psalms, And it seems to be a fitting emphasis of the foregoing that we've been discussing about. Now I'll read this from the 20th century New Translation, New Testament, from 1 Peter 3:10-12. And if you have Psalms 34:12-16, you can follow along with it. He who would enjoy life and see happy days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful words. Let him turn from evil and do good. Let him seek for peace and follow after it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is set against those who do wrong. And if we look at the note, the 12th verse of 1 Peter here, when he says that God's ears, that is attentive to the prayers of the consecrated. And certainly God's eyes are upon us, which emphasizes his concern and watch care over those that have made a covenant of sacrifice with the Heavenly Father. Brother Ed brought out that as parents we would watch over, and we were attentive to our children. And we, of course, have in this a marriage arrangement, the type of Christ. And as we certainly had concern for our children, as you say, watched their development, the eyes of the Lord, watching the development of the consecrated, of those that are his children, and listening to their prayers, watching over them, those that have made a covenant of sacrifice.
Thank you, Brother Allen. This might be a very good spot right now to pause for a few moments, because our brethren with the tape recorders would like to have a few minutes. Let us stand and sing together two verses, first and fourth of one. Sufficient time for you, brethren? Fine. Brother Henry, we'll come back to you. There are a few scriptures now that might bear on this subject, and would you like to consider them, and tell us which ones you're going to refer to, and your short comments on them?
The first one is in 1 Corinthians 1:10, and that reads, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." In short, what the apostle is saying here is, whatever expressions we use, whatever words we use, the thought should be the same. We should be thinking and saying the same thing in essence. There is variety of expression, of course. And then, of course, the thought of, I like the thought of being knit together. because in a piece of cloth that is knit, why, the threads lose their identity and it becomes a cloth. And I like to think of the Lord's part of the garment. It wasn't a garment that was sewn together like yours or mine, but it was a knit garment without seam, and this is why the soldiers cast lots for it, because of its value. Another text in 1 Timothy 2:4. Who will have all men, this is speaking of God, who desires to have all men saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Well, the diaglot says to an exact knowledge of the truth. And all of this draws us to a oneness in thought, mind, and person. Mind and efforts in the direction of our calling in election and the completion of the body of Christ in supplying, where one joint can supply one another and help it. Another one is in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we are told that in Revelation that we have been beheaded for the witness of Jesus. A better understanding is that we have been beheaded because of the witness of Jesus. Well, the difference there is that we have been beheaded because we have accepted the witness, the testimony of Jesus, which Revelator also says is the spirit or the life of prophecy or teaching. So then, if we have the mind that is in Christ, we should be thinking about the same thing. Allowing, of course, for, as we started in the beginning, from the babe stage up. Philippians 3:16 is another one. Nevertheless, whereunto you have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. In other words, if we keep our minds and affections on things above, we will be thinking of those things, and this will draw us to the state of being one mind. I was looking, I had a note here for the thought of rule. Strong defined that, I'll have to, from memory, is as a straight reed. So we should walk as a path that is set before us in our conversations and in our efforts in a, well, another place, Apostle Paul said, rightly dividing, cutting straight the word of truth.
In other words, what is being suggested by Brother Henry and our brethren is where the Peter states that be of one mind, and Brother Russell used the expression unity with diversity. It doesn't mean a diversity of doctrines that are all acceptable. One can say it's black and one can say it's white. That's not unity. Peter is suggesting the unity of mind and heart relationship in Christ comes about by reason of a harmonization of the doctrines that the Lord set forth for the church to believe and understand and be sanctified by. Since error does not sanctify but truth only, therefore that does not suggest that we can have all wild ideas and doctrines and come together in this conglomerate ideas. That's not what Peter is suggesting at all. He's suggesting because the variety of backgrounds that we share as brethren and the various nationality backgrounds and hereditary traits, there is a diversity among us, but there still can be a unity among us which is engendered by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, Brother Jim, I believe that you have some scriptures suggested on this subject. Which ones would you like to use?
Ephesians 4:1-6 has been suggested in a lesson here, and we think it's a very excellent text to use. Again, it's the same lesson. The doctrines should be pure. The diversity of our minds and being able to comprehend the doctrines is a different matter. But we should be one-minded in the direction of the making of our calling and election sure. That's the one-mindedness we should see. The purpose, the call of the new creation, the following in the Master's footsteps. But again, Ephesians 4th chapter, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. We think the Apostle Paul is bringing to our attention that there is a special call that the new creation has. It is the highest, actually the highest vocation that we could possibly have, greater than our avocation in life itself, because it is it's an eternal purpose to eventually praise God eternally if we're found faithful. And this is the main purpose of having this one mind. And to be worthy of the call that we have, we're really Christ's ambassadors. We should be in such an ambassador in our every thought, word, and action to be an example of one that is sent out by him and to be in such a way pleasing to him. And he recognizes in the next verse when he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Again, he's setting forth the example that our Lord did, who humbly submitted himself to the experiences that the Lord permitted to come his way. Nevertheless, let it not be my will, but thy will be done, was our Master's lesson. And he is teaching us the same mind. Let this humble mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, in meekness and long suffering, forbearing one another in love. But how do we do this? In the next verse, he continues, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. There is a unity of the Spirit, we believe, but it is according to doctrine, and he enumerates this in the next few verses. We're endeavoring, by the grace of God, to keep a unity of the Spirit that we have. But that unity cannot know differences of opinion, where it is mentioned black is white in some cases, and you, no matter which way you look at it. There is an important doctrinal difference that we have here, and this is that there is one body and one Spirit, and even as you are called, in one hope of your calling. Again, the making of your calling and election, sure, this is the hope, but it's based on doctrinal principles. The doctrinal principles are continued on when he says, one Lord, or one head, one faith, or one baptism, or one consecration. The consecration of even unto death, a death baptism that we have. And it's all based on the one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Not in you all, but this is one of the main lessons of this. We could say much more on that particular text. The next one is suggested for us is Colossians. I have to look here. Colossians, the second chapter, verses 1 to 7. Again, the Apostle Paul is bringing to our attention. And it's interesting that in this lesson he's writing to Laodicea. For I would that ye know that great conflict I have for you as for them at Laodicea, and for many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, and to the Father and of Christ. I think he's making a very important point here, that their hearts may be comforted and knit together in love. This is really the purpose of our coming together, is to be knit together in love, one for another, the brotherhood that the Apostle Peter was referring to, love the brotherhood.
but it is all based on doctrine and our understanding of the mysteries of God. And it is based really on the Father and the Son's relationship, in whom he recognizes all of this, in whom are all hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That knowledge of not only his Son, but hid the Father himself, two distinct individuals. That makes up one of the greatest knowledges that we as brethren have. Not confused with the nominal church doctrine of Trinity and all the rest that go with it, and other decisive doctrines, even among ourselves. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joining and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He's really commending these brethren that even though he isn't there, they have a steadfastness in Christ, the continuing of their making their calling and election sure, but also the adherence to the principles of doctrine that they have been taught by him. And then he continues, as ye have therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now there's a different principle. You know the doctrines. You know all the understanding that God has in those doctrines. Now you got to put them into practice. The same lesson of walk ye that he was teaching in Ephesians. You are to walk ye in these doctrines. It's not enough that you know them, but you have to put them into practice. And doing this, it is rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. To recognize this is a favor of God that we have, but we have a responsibility was related to in this convention, that once we know these things, there now adds the responsibility of living up to the principles that we know. We think those are excellent texts. There's so many in the scriptures, particularly on this thought of one-mindedness. We'd like to have you take a concordance someday and look up the text on mind, this one mind particularly. If you look up the one mind, you'll see so many different texts on both Peter and Paul relating to this one mind. So that's what we'll add.
Very good. Thank you, Brother Jim. Brother Alan or Henry, do you have additional comment upon any of these thoughts? Alan?
Yes, Brother Ed, before we leave Ephesians, the fourth chapter, let's just go down to the 11th and the 11th through the 14th verse, where the Apostle Paul is just emphasizing these things. I'm reading from the Diaglot. And he gave indeed, speaking of our Lord, he gave indeed the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and shepherds and teachers for the complete qualification of the saints for the work of service in order to the building up of the body of the Anointed One till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a full-grown man, to the measure of the full stature of the Anointed One, so that we may be infants no longer tossed and whirled about with every wind of that teaching which is in the trickery of men by cunning craftiness in systematic deception. And we've been speaking of this maturity, the growth from the milk of the word to the maturity that we have. And what was appointed? We have our Lord. We have the apostles that he gave us. We're studying the apostles' writings and words. So we have that. Plus that, we have the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or the pastor and the pastors. And of course, it comes to mind our pastor to the Church of Laodicea, the last messenger, Pastor Charles Taze Russell. What a wondrous messenger he has been in unlocking the keys, as the convention has brought out time and time again at this end of the age. and all of the elders, the teachers in the various classes. Why? All for this one purpose, isn't it? Until we attain to the unity of the faith. And when we do that, we come to the full stature of a grown man. We have to progress. How many times has the Apostle Paul, in one instance, it says, you should be by now grown, able to take meat, but I have to feed you milk. And he admonishes them there in certain places. So we have to grow until we attain to that unity of the faith. The importance of doctrine.
Would we then understand, Brother Allen, that if we're to be submissive, kind, merciful, long-suffering, that the Lord has chosen a brother and sister milquetoast for the kingdom, or which is to suggest that combativeness is also a part of this character?
Combativeness is a part of the character. And because combativeness means backbone. Brother or sister milquetoast doesn't have backbone. what does it mean to have backbone? It means to stand up, to walk upright under the present conditions or under adverse conditions. I know the world has an expression, under certain circumstances, you could be up the river without a paddle. Well, that can apply many things. Without combativeness, that's what you are. You're floating with the current. You have no direction, no steering, nothing to propel you. And Brother Russell, in this article, he wrote concerning these brethren as goody-goody people. people who lack firmness, character, combativeness. So why combativeness? The church is to become overcomers. And the Apostle Paul, of course, in 1 Timothy 6:12, speaks of fight the good fight of faith. And we see how this can be trained or directed in the manner of 2 Corinthians 10:5. And casting down imaginations or reasonings, as the margin would put it, casting down reasonings and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It takes background to do this, to stand up against wrongs and evils, and it's so easy to be lulled and to go along with the tide. That's the easy way out. And I'm thinking, you know, what an effect, for instance, and we've seen much of this in newspapers and writings elsewhere about television and its effect upon children, and not only upon children, but upon adults and everything else as far as character. What do we see and hear? What you see is the acknowledgement or the placating all the evilness, the immoralities, and so on. And it sears the consciences of the young, of the adults, and it can sear the conscience of the consecrated if we allow it. And we have to be careful about that and to have the background to stand up and say, we're not going to watch that. We're not going to do that. We're not going to go there. We're not going to attend this or do that or read this. We have to be selective and firm in our stand, and that requires background, which we come back to, combativeness.
Thank you. In other words, the Lord is not, the Heavenly Father is not making up his new creation from mud balls. But as the prophet Isaiah says concerning our Lord, Isaiah 50:7, for the Lord God, as that is Jehovah, I will help me, speaking of his Son, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Our Lord was not a doormat. Others did not walk upon our Lord. He stood up in defense of the truth to the point of death. But yet he said, suffer, little children, to come unto me. A soft, tender heart. Brother Henry, you have some thoughts, too, on the subject.
Well, just the fact that Brother Russell suggests, and rightfully, too, that without the spirit of combativeness, we'd be unfit for the kingdom. Now, that's quite a serious thought. But then, of course, this combative spirit has to be channeled first against our own propensities and our shortcomings. Then, after some degree of effort in that direction, then it can be turned in a helpful way to the brethren. Not combative with the brethren, but in a helpful way. And this is where the rest of that text has to do with having compassion one of another, understanding one another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil. And you know, we still have the flesh. And the tendency is, well, smite him back on the other cheek. But that has to be put under in ourselves. But the thought I wanted to bring out is, I got out of the article, which was quite strong, is that without the spirit of combativeness, we just wouldn't be fit for the kingdom.
Thank you. I well remember an experience a few years ago, a sister in our class in the Los Angeles area, who no longer is in that area now, she told me, she says on one occasion, she says, Brother Lorenz, I hope the Lord never places me in the position that I have to stand up and defend the truth. And I believe that sister has never been placed in the position to defend the truth. My grandfather had a beautiful expression, any dead fish can float downstream. And brethren, there have been many dead fish among the Bible students over the years. And therefore we see that combativeness is not a wrong degree of character. It takes strength of conviction and assurance of doctrine to stand for that which is right. Loyalty is a test of the new creation. Can the Heavenly Father trust you and myself with immortality, that you'll never vacillate, you'll never compromise, you will always stand for righteousness and truth through all the years of generations and the centuries before us and eternity? If that quality is not found in our hearts, we will not be upon the golden throne of our Lord. Henry, how does faith fit into this picture?
Faith fits into every aspect of our life. When it says faith, it's not belief. It's not credulity, which is the disposition to believe without sufficient evidence. But the thought of faith is, well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So our faith is proportional to our study of the word of God. Now, this has to do with our mental thought structure as it relates to God and how much we believe and trust and commit our life in God. But we are also speaking of the faith, which is also part of our faith structure. And we will come to a unity of the faith in the bonds of peace, isn't it? Yes, in the bonds of peace. So really, our entire life is a life of faith. And this can be compared to, well, among other lessons, is sowing. If we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. And if we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap eternal life. So what we are doing is developing a faith structure, a life structure, a mind, a thought structure that when it is complete, God will give it a body as it pleaseth Him. Now, how this is done, we touched on that by a continual meditating upon the Word of God. I like to use the thought, the expression of sitting with the Lord between the cherubims. And why, I think one of the brethren touched, Brother Eln, the 14th verse, until we come in the unity
of the faith.
Unity of the faith to the mature man in Christ Jesus. I'm quoting from memory here. That was one.
Ephesians 4, about 16 or 17 long there.
13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Earlier, Brother Jim read a number of ones. One faith, one hope. So really, this is why all of this labor, all of this trial, and all of our working out our salvation with fear and trembling has to do until we come to that goal which we are striving for.
Thank you, Brother Henry. Among the ancient worthies have been very notable examples that fit into our lesson. Jim, would you like to highlight what you've learned concerning Daniel?
Kind of a cute question. I didn't know what Brother Ed meant on this question, so we should have asked him. But as we recognize, Daniel was a very strong character who stood up for principle when it would violate conscience or would violate something that was opposed to God. I think this is a direct principle that is involved even in our day. The standing up of brethren over the years that have dared to stand up against the current, as been mentioned, of public or strong public opinion when a principle or a doctrine was being attacked, the Lord, we believe, is well pleased with this type of thing. It may sound they may be called by others troublemakers. Why are they wrangling up, stirring up the peace of Zion? And yet many of these brethren have stood up for the principles and the doctrines that we have appreciated and continue to appreciate. And this is the Daniel course that stood up against the course of the things that were in his day that were against his conscience and against the principles really of truth and righteousness. That's what we should learn, we believe, from Daniel. But yet, on the other hand, we can also do it in a spirit. We can yield the spirit as a sword, and yet do it in a loving way. It sounds kind of odd to use that expression. We can be strong and firm in our position of standing up for truth, but we can do it in such a loving way that if it's rightly understood that it is for principle and not for our own personal gain. Some have used the truth as a club, and this we believe is a wrong thing. But when it's used to help and direct and be compassionate one to the other and to try to assist, and this is what Peter is doing here. He's encouraging the brother, trying to assist them to really what its end was, the making of their calling and election sure. This is what its end would lead to. You glorify God, but on the other hand, it's that we may in turn glorify Him. And this is the lesson we think is Daniel. But there can be a compassion one with the other and an endeavor by the right principles and the right spirit in which the truth is presented
it can go much greater than if we stand up and begin to fight without the spirit that would motivate it, that would be a, would tend to lift up rather than tear down.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Many, many times we've used and been under the banner of Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, I'll give thee the crown of life. Probably we apply the text in our minds at some 5, 10, 20 years from now that that text will be fulfilled in our lives. You know, brethren, I don't believe that's the full application of that text. Be thou faithful unto death under every experience, even if that experience would bodily mean death, and the principle involved would cost you ostracism, hatred, and other ill feelings that would be created because of your position. But for every experience where the principle of truth and righteousness is at stake, and the clear doctrines of the truth are being violated, under that expression, be thou faithful unto death through each experience, and then we'll finally be faithful in the final end, we believe is the thought of the lesson. Is there any other expression on the thought of Daniel's experience or something similar to either of you brethren?
We mentioned one this morning about Daniel praying with the window open to Jerusalem. Daniel knew that he was conspired at by the princes. That didn't alter the course one bit. But there's another one I like, and that was the incident of the image on the plain of Dura. Can you imagine standing before the emperor of the then-known world then, and saying, after being told to bow down, he's saying, in paraphrasing, the Lord whom we serve is able to deliver us. But if not so, we will not bow down to the image. In other words, we feel this is the Lord's will. But in case we don't quite understand that will be the Lord's will, or it may not be, one thing is sure, that we will not bow down to the adversary and through his trials.
Thank you. We have just a few minutes remaining, and Brother Allen will assign you a very difficult question. It has been said that doctrines divide and love brings us together. Is this true?
Well, I think I could answer that very simply and say no. But I think we might need a little explanation of that. I think if we look at number one, a scripture, James 3:17, and it says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Now, there is quite an article on this very subject of Christ our wisdom in the sixth volume. Now, the pages that I have may be different, but it's on page 97 to 99, and it's all covered in the how Christ must thus be made unto us wisdom. But we come over to page 99 in my book, and it says, there is order in the operation of this wisdom too. For while it takes hold upon all the conditions mentioned by the Apostle James above, there is a difference in the rank it assigns to each. While the spirit of wisdom from above is peaceable, desires peace and seeks to promote it, nevertheless, it does not put peace first, but purity. First pure, then peaceable. It is earthly wisdom which suggests peace at any price. and commands the conscience to be still, that selfish peace may be promoted. The wisdom that is pure is simple, is guileless, honorable, open. It loves the light. It is not of darkness, of sin, nor favorable to anything that needs to be hidden. It recognizes the hidden works as usually works of darkness, the secret things as usually evil things. It is peaceable so far as would be consistent with honesty and purity. It desires peace, harmony, unity. But since peace is not first, therefore it can only be morally at peace and fully in harmony with those things which are honest, pure, and good. And I think that in connection with that, the scriptures that we had just considered in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 11 to 15, the Apostle Paul brings this out, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So it is not scripturally correct, in my estimation, that love draws us. Love does draw us together. But doctrines, the pure doctrines, do not divide the faithful. It strengthens them, just as the Apostle Paul is emphasizing. Till we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the sons of God. And how do we do this? By studying the words of our Lord, of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, all working together to promote this unity of the doctrine. And as such, a love is added to it. This wisdom that we have is first pure. We're talking about the purity of the truth. Oh, yes, we can compromise, and it can become impure. It can become tainted. And now we get the worldly aspect, peace at any cost. And forget about the doctrines. We can live with love as long as we believe in the ransom. That's all we really have to have. How many have heard that?
So many times, thank you, Brother Allen, so many times we have heard the expression, let the banner over us be love. Remember in the Songs of Solomon, we read that very lovely expression, where it says, and he brought me into the banqueting house, and the banner over me was love. But did you ever notice, brethren, what that banqueting house consisted of? Your margin. The house of wines. Wines are doctrines. He brought me into the house of doctrines, and the banner over me was love. A very trite statement by the pastor. The only thing between, or what's different between us, or separates us from Babylon, is doctrine. It's the teachings of the returned Lord and the message to the new creation that's brought us out of Babylon. Lower the standard of righteousness, of truth. You no longer have the love of the new creation. You have carnality. And brethren, where doctrines are not taught clearly, carnality and not love of the brethren is the natural result. Are there any other expressions? We got 1 minute to go. Brother Allen, yes.
I wrote some of the doctrines down here that going through 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the ransom, 1 Peter 18 to 20. He deals with love, 1 Peter 4:8. He deals with faith, 2 Peter 1:5 to 7. He deals with prophecy, 2 Peter 1:19. He deals with the second presence in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. And in 2 Peter 3, 1, he admonishes us to stir up our pure minds. So the Apostle Peter didn't just concentrate on one thing But here we have in just in the two books, the two letters that Peter wrote, the ransom, love, faith, prophecy, the second presence. Stir up your pure minds.
On that very point, some say, really, what difference does it make if you believe the Lord is present or the Lord is not present, as long as we're brethren? How did Peter treat the matter? He called those that recognize not the time of the Lord's presence as scoffers. Very hard, harsh language. Paul enumerated it as drunken in the night. So it isn't a matter of trifling with the doctrine whether the Lord is present or not. It's recognition of that which constitutes the sanctifying power of the new creation. Brother Henry, quickly on the words of Paul.
Apostle Paul, on his journey to Rome, called the elders to Miletus, and he told them. He said, I know that you won't see my face anymore, but he says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Apostle Paul brought forth all the doctrines to our understanding. And just a few, same as Brother Alan did on Peter, Paul brought forth justification by faith, Romans, the high calling in Romans, baptism into Christ, and election. The resurrection, it's two parts, in 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 20, the ransom for all in 1 Timothy 2:6, and the sin offerings and the offering for sins in Hebrews 9 and 10 are just a few.
Thank you. Thank you, brethren. I trust to all of us this has been a helpful consideration of finally, brethren, and that word finally now means maturity, reaching the final apex of our life, not just the summation of a discourse finally, but here we come finally to the matured position in Christ. Now have love one for another. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Lorenz. And thank all the Brother Lorenz and all the members of the panel for those beautiful lessons on our text and reminding us that if we would have that beautiful relationship that Christ had with His Heavenly Father, that we would want to be like Him and conform our minds into that oneness. We have an announcement that Brother David Nemiski says don't delay in ordering your pictures back there. So anyone that wants a group picture should be sure and sign up at the back of the room there. Okay, we think that it's the hopes and the thoughts of all the brethren that are expressed in hymn number 98. So we'll close and we'll ask Brother Lorenz to give the closing prayer. Brother Lorenz from Portland, Oregon. I'll get that right this time. Bye.
disguise is vain. There is a brighter eye beneath of care and pain. Then let the
dear, gracious, loving, eternal God and Father in heaven, how merciful, how kind, how long-suffering and patient Thou art with each of us, loving Father, as Thou endeavorest to deal with our minds and hearts and our lives to shape in us in the pattern of Christ Jesus. May this day of fellowship, loving Father, and this lesson that we share together in thought and mind and heart be such a nature and character that we might, with the words of the Apostle Peter, finally, brethren, be of one mind, one disposition, one desire, one determination, that we might be found faithful. Here's to that end, loving Father, through Christ. Amen.